Okay, we come to a very interesting passage this morning. So Paul has this practical matter to discuss with the Thessalonian church. Probably wasn't a big issue there, but for some reason he's covering it. All right? Timothy has reported a lot of good things to Paul about what has happened there, but not everything is perfect. And so Paul, at this point in the letter, in chapter 4, he begins to deal with a few issues in the church where he needs to encourage them to do the right thing or clarify their theological thinking, which we'll get into more next week. There's actually two things I'm going to cover this morning, but I'm giving it one title because the first section is the more prominent one that I want to address, and the second one is kind of a segue between this one and the next section. The call to purity, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12. In this section, Paul deals with the interactions between people, and there's an idea here that's pretty significant. He calls us, first of all, to live to please God. I'm going to read this before I do the introductory remarks on it. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. There's a couple of crucial elements here going in. There's nothing, you know, dramatically new in this text by teaching. But I want you to see, he wants them to live and please God, and this idea of the instructions come with the authority. These are two important concepts here. First of all, we live to please God, and these instructions that we live by come with the Lord's authority. What does this mean? Now, we're going to get into this next section, this call to purity, that's very significant and important. But we need to be really clear that there's a difference between what God demands of us and what the culture allows us. Do you ever notice the difference? What God calls you to and what the culture allows you to do. They're very different. Just because it's legal doesn't make it right. Just because it's considered normal doesn't make it right. And just because it's accepted behavior doesn't mean it's right for you to do. And that's what Christians always need to keep in mind. Christians are not free to adopt the ethical standards of the culture around them. We have something else. We have one rule in the kingdom. And what is that rule? Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. It's really important. It's really significant. And what is really crucial this morning in understanding, it's all you really need. It's all you really need. And people will object to what I would say, that it's all you really need. So, but what about this? But what about this issue? But what about all these other issues? There's a lot of other issues, and people will bring up a Bible verse and says, well, here's, we're not supposed to do this. Yeah, you're not supposed to do it. There's a reason. The opposite of sacrificial love is exploitation. We're never free to exploit others. You're never free to exploit others, inside the church or outside the church. You may not have sacrificial love outside the church sometimes because you're being exploited if you do it. And you need to put that wall up and say, you're trying to exploit me. However, you're never free to exploit anybody, ever. That's the difference. There was a Dilbert cartoon this morning. Did anybody see it? It was mocking the idea of having doing good to others, or the golden rule, and how it could have no place in business, and mocking it by using the idea of exploitation. Completely off base. We don't exploit other people. So we get into this text now, and it's dealing with an issue that has to do with sexual exploitation. And you can see that it's covered by the one rule of the kingdom. You don't need all kinds of commandments. You just need one. You just need to know how to apply it properly. Paul is just calling them to see it. It's the Lord's instruction. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That means be made holy. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. That's the whole text to introduce this section. Okay? Looks pretty straightforward, right? It's not. Okay, be sanctified from sexual immorality. Sanctification is God's will for you. That's the first idea out of the text. Sanctification is how God wants you to act. To be sanctified means to be holy, and to be holy means to have His value system. It's so simple when you use the right terminology. It's how He wants you to act and be. We are sanctified in the sense that we are a holy people. We are being sanctified as we are progressing in our likeness to Christ. We are being sanctified as we adopt His value system and we live it in this world. And as such, we come to the main point of this section. How does sacrificial love relate to Christian sexuality? That's the important idea here. The real question is, how does the one rule of the kingdom address issues like this? And it addresses all of them. Because it doesn't need law. He tells him to avoid sexual immorality. Paul seems to be preventing sin rather than addressing a real problem. So why does he write to it? To make sure nothing ever crops up among them. He knew what kind of city he was in. He knew what kind of culture these people came out of. What's interesting to note is when in Acts chapter 15, when the Jewish leaders of the church meet together and they find out that the Gentiles are believing in Christ, they have an oh no moment. Oh no, do they have to become Jews first to become Christians? And the answer was no, of course not. So what did they tell them to do? Three things. There was only three things they asked them not to do as Gentile Christians. Avoid sexual immorality was one. Avoid food sacrificed to idols, and avoid eating food with blood in it. Two of them were only so that between Jewish people and Christian people there would be some peace and harmony. It wouldn't lead to a great disaster between them in church. Not because Gentiles needed to stop eating this kind of food. It was just food, as Paul goes into great detail later in multiple letters trying to convey that issue. The other one was the issue of sexual immorality. Why does it come up? Because it was such a huge problem in the Gentile world. It was an enormous problem. It was such a huge problem, it wasn't even considered wrong. Except for by the Jewish people. And so they want to impress upon the Gentiles that the culture that they've been in has this so wrong, and they need to understand what the right way of dealing with it is and why. And it's as we get into the why we begin to deal with the issue. Perhaps this church in Thessalonica was growing and more people needed to have apostolic authority, you know, the new converts. You know, that Paul was there and he taught people, but now new people were in the church. Maybe the new people were saying, well, why do we have to stop doing this? Where's that in the gospel? So Paul, with his apostolic authority, needs to address it because he's not there anymore to them. Know that it was utterly acceptable behavior in that society to fulfill sexual desires as one pleased. The idea of faithfulness to one's wife was not a culturally strong value. Didn't mean anything to them. The Greek word here for sexual immorality is porneia. It strictly speaks of fornication. I mean, if in its most strict of sense, but generally, broadly, it's used in a greater way. All kinds of different things. And we can use it in all kinds of different ways today. It's the generic word, basically, for any kind of sexual sin. But specifically, it talks about fornication, which is probably one of the ideas that's in mind here. So here, control yourself in a way that's holy and honorable. There's a few issues with the text as we read it. The negative view is what you should avoid. The positive instruction is intended to show you what you should be like. So there's something, the negative is avoid sexual immorality. The positive instruction is control yourself. But it says each person should control his own body. The question is, what does it mean? Is the Greek word behind, I'm going to get a little technical at points this morning. That's okay. It'll reduce some of the anxiety that some people may feel. All right, so we're dealing with this idea here for body. And the reason there's an issue here is the words he uses for control is acquire. And the word he uses for body is vessel. Each person should acquire their own vessel. Some people will interpret this and say he's talking about people should acquire a wife. Or vessel can be interpreted that way in the Greek. It's not a problem. It's just possible here that it's speaking about man should keep on being with his wife. It's equally likely that just means control your own body, as the NIV translates it. just so you're aware that other people will translate this passage in different ways, but it doesn't change the ultimate meaning of the text. He says, live like someone who knows God. That's really what it's about. Paul associates the passionate lust with non-Christians. That is, they live according to their desires. The text doesn't say non-Christians, though, or even pagans. It doesn't say pagans, although that's the English translations. It actually says the nations, which is the Jewish equivalent to saying Gentiles. He's talking to Gentile Christians and saying, don't act like Gentiles. Just kind of humorous. But it's because of the way he writes and thinks as a Jewish person. So pagans is a great translation here. Paul is saying that Christians have left the Gentile-like status and they've become the people of God. So they need to act and live like the people of God. They've changed. Their morals need to go along with it. Do not exploit one another. And now we get to the real heart of the text here. Do not exploit one another. And here, of course, the idea is don't exploit anyone sexually. The idea in mind here is that when sexual sin occurs, there are more people affected than just the two parties. That's what it's all about. And that's why there's a big problem with it. There are people present and people future who lose something by those current actions of the people involved. And it's true both of adultery and fornication. There's people later on in life affected by the sin. So specifically, what does it look like Paul is addressing here? It specifically sounds like, by the Greek, he's addressing the men in the church, although they're probably not doing this, but he wants them to know, the men in the culture. It's very common for the men in the culture to go and find any partner they want. And he's saying it affects your wife, and it affects, more importantly, that person you're with now who isn't married will be one day. And what you're doing is you're affecting that person too. You see, down the road, other people are affected. You're exploiting other people, not just the people now, but the people in the future. And then Paul says, the Lord will punish such sinners, all such who commit those kind of sins. And you have to understand what it means. God avenging here, it's just normal, natural, moral law. He doesn't, just like we've been covering in some of the stuff in Isaiah and we've covered in the past year, God doesn't have to step in and make more trouble for you. You're making enough on your own. Can I have a volunteer to come up here, take off their shoe and kick the edge of this metal chair as hard as they can, just so we will all be able to see that if you break natural laws, there's consequences. So it is with God. He's just saying anybody who lives in this exploitive way damages people, damages themselves. There's consequences to it. There's no special get out of consequences free card because you're a Christian. All sin in this life has consequences. And sin committed in this area is no different. What are some of the consequences to it? Well, adultery has huge consequences. Fornication has consequences. Being involved in relationships, especially very, very close relationships, sexual relationships, has consequences down the road if these relationships end. Then he gets to the purpose of our calling, and that is to be holy, to be pure. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. To exploit others in this way demonstrates that you're not being conformed to a sacrificial value system, but a selfish, self-indulgent one. And God calls us to be like Him. The whole purpose of God in His calling us to be pure is thwarted when you live in the fall. And I'm talking about Adam and Eve's rejection of God's value system. When you reject the value system of God, all of the calling to be pure is wasted. It's wasted on you. And here's the thing, that no matter how you want to go into what pornea is, any kind of sexual sin falls into exploitation. Pornography is exploitation. Any kind of sexual sin is exploitation. And thus it becomes wrong. On that basis. Okay? So just so you use your mind to extend this out. 4, rejection of this instruction is rejection of God. And this is a pretty significant verse. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. Paul is saying he didn't make this up, and he's not rejecting Paul. We're not rejecting an apostle's authority. We're rejecting the instruction of Christ himself. Although this is a very specific issue that we address here, it also speaks to any other culturally accepted issue that we don't practice as believers. And I'm saying it's because of our value system. Every time we choose to exploit others, we offend the Holy Spirit. That's who we hurt. When we can categorize actions into exploitive or not, it really simplifies our understanding. That's why I've tried so much to get you to see that. You don't need to know everything that that other Christians think is law in the Bible. You just need this one easy rule of thumb. Is it sacrificial love? Do it. Is it exploitation? Don't do it. It's as simple as that. You can figure it all out from there. There isn't anything in the Bible that you'll be commanded to do that will exploit somebody. Now, we don't always have enough information or attentiveness to see it. But when we consciously choose exploitation, we're also consciously choosing to offend God. It's like saying, God, I know you don't like this behavior, but I don't care about it, and I don't care about you, and I don't care about my relationship enough not to avoid it. And that's what we say in that moment. So now we're going to begin to shift here, because he's segueing into their other issue. But it's also an issue of exploitation. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. I'm breaking off in the middle of a section, but that's okay. In the middle of a verse or a sentence, sorry. His point here, Christian love isn't exploitive. It's never exploitive. We're all members of God's family. And that's why we love one another as we do. That's why we sing happy birthday. We're a family here. That's how we treat one another. If there's anything that Paul took away from Jesus, it was the love of God. That was his main thing that he understood on the road to Damascus. He constantly speaks of God's love, but he also speaks again and again of how we're to love one another. Paul knew that the law failed to produce godliness that looked like love. And that's why he didn't need it anymore. He found love at the cross and in being like the one on the cross. He knew that there was only one thing we had to get right in order for godliness to be expressed, and that was love. And that's why again and again and again he calls the Christian community to love one another. This whole letter is about that. If they get that right, they will solve all the other problems. The second thing is God's family is supposed to take care of itself. We are to do so more and more, he says. There's never a time when we've loved one another enough. There's always room for more. Love never divides, it always multiplies. And then the last section I want to cover this morning. The typical Christian life, if there is one. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So he's moving from the one idea of exploitation into this other idea of exploitation. And he's going to cover it here. And we're going to get into it more next week, the theological reason. The theological reason is the parousia, as we talked about last week, the coming of Christ. They believed Jesus was coming back, so let's just not work anymore. But that wasn't the full intent. They wanted to get the gospel out there. So let me go into what's going on with them. The typical Christian life. The problem in their erroneous theology is they were so confident in the Lord's return being so soon that they believed that they should be proclaiming the gospel rather than working. Okay? So actually, going back to the late 1980s, there were a lot of people who were very confident they had figured out the magical date of Christ's return. They did stop working. They did sell their possessions. They did a lot of crazy stuff. And they were wrong. They were like these people here. If Christ's coming was delayed, then other Christians would lovingly care for them, was their reasoning. This is the problem that Paul wants to address here. I will not work. I will go out there and I will proclaim the gospel. And if Jesus doesn't come back, well, the church will take care of me. That was what was going on. He tells them there to live a quiet life. They were to be active but peaceful in how they dealt with one another. He said they were to mind their own business. And it might have been something to do with those who were not getting the care they desired of the church. In other words, they were going out, they were not working so that they could proclaim the gospel, but then they had the expectation the church was going to support them. And then the church said, no, why should we do that? You're not doing anything. And then they were upset and mad and trying to overrule the situation there. That might have been what was going on. He says, earn a living. He says, work with your hands. It's unusual instructions to give to a Greek cultured community, though. They didn't work with their hands. They had slaves that did that. So the idea really behind it is earn a living. Working with your hands was slave work, and wealthy people didn't do it. It might indicate that there were a lot of poor people in the church that he would give this particular instruction. And he's telling the poor people in the church, don't exploit the rich people in the church. Okay? See, it all has to go back to that one idea. That was the problem here, a problem of exploitation. Perhaps they were taking upon themselves this preaching of the coming Christ and wanting the wealthier people in the church to support them in it. Then he says, win the respect of outsiders. Paul was concerned that the behavior in this congregation would be misunderstood by the unbelievers. That they'd look at what was going on in the church and say, well, you guys don't work, you're lazy, what's going on with you people? And it would lead to a negative impact on the gospel rather than a positive one that they thought they might be having. And finally, he says, do not be dependent on anyone. The main intent of this was to keep members of the community from doing nothing to support themselves. That is, in their Christian community, the idea of expecting other people to take care of them was not to be the norm. That shouldn't have been the normal thing for them there. We're all members of one family, but we don't take advantage of the other members of the family. If we are truly in need, we should have our needs met. The church should care for those in need. But we don't take advantage of the love of others to exploit them to make sure that we get those needs. So many relational problems flow out of the earlier thing, the exploitation of one another, but also sexual exploitation. It causes incredible amounts of relational problems. People think that they're free, but they'll always experience the natural consequences of exploiting one another. Thank you, Lord, that you make it so simple for us, teaching us your value system. We don't need a list of rules and laws. We don't need a lot of things that confuse us or make us look for loopholes. But you give us something that we can just think about and practice. Help us to be alert to exploitation and the ways in which we will harm others, both in the present and in the future, so we may live like you in the world, looking for ways to love and to care for one another, to sacrifice ourselves for the blessing that can come to other people, that you will be glorified and honored. Amen.